Good morning, everybody. All right, here we go. Luke chapter 15, Luke 15, verse 11. And while you're turning, two questions for you, okay? First question is this. What's the most important thing you've ever lost? Okay, other than your mind. What is the most important thing you've ever lost? Think about it just for a moment. Just take some time. What is it? There's an article on the internet, which you know is always true. The top 10 things that people fear losing the most. Number one, your life. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If you lost your life, of course, if you did, how would you know? Number two, your mind. And I think of the poster written by the young mother, I lost my mind, I'm pretty sure the kids took it. Yep. Or the person who said, out of all the things that I've lost, I miss my mind the most. And right now I have a lot of friends that seem like they've lost their mind. I can tell by their political comments, but that's another story. A child. Number three, a child. A child. That'd be tough. I've been reading Elizabeth Smart's book called My Story. If you know her story, she was abducted from her own bedroom in her own home in 2002, and then the story from there is horrific. But losing a child, I can't imagine what that would be like. I actually lost Delaney once in the grocery store, my son. And when I found him, or when he found me, can't remember who found who, but I remember the look on his face. He didn't actually say anything, but he communicated still. It was like, you must be the worst dad on the planet. Number four, your wallet. Interesting. Your life, your mind, a child, and then your wallet's close number four. We love our money in America, don't we? Number five, your dog. Now, I don't know if you know this, but dogs do not like to be lost. They do not like to be lost. Now, I notice in here that there's no mention of cats. Because cats are never lost. They're not. You're the one that's lost. They're never lost. And I believe in blessed subtractions sometimes. That's another story as well. Number six, a winning lottery ticket. How bad would it be to know that you've won the lottery, you've won $20 million, but you can't find the ticket, you lost it? You think there'd be a fight between the husband and wife over where the ticket and who had it last? I think so. And how long would you look for the ticket? You'd still be looking, wouldn't you? So your life, your mind, a child, your wallet, a dog, a winning lottery ticket. Number seven, a family member. And my response to that is it depends on which one. Joan Rivers said, I told my mother-in-law that my house is her house, and she said, get off my property. Number eight, your driver's license. I remember a cartoon where a police officer was demanding a driver's license from a young teenager driver, and the teenager responded by saying, how could I give you my license? You took it from me a year ago. And so, driver's license. Number nine, a computer hard drive. I remember a cartoon in Christianity Today about 20 years ago, and it stayed in my mind. It was a pastor who was in a straitjacket, and the caption read, I deleted accidentally all my sermons. Now, that may not be funny to you, but to me, hey, that's real. I can't imagine deleting 30 years of sermons and research. And number 10, the thing they feared the most losing, your cell phone. Your cell phone. For me, that would be a major catastrophe because I have one of those CCV jackets with all my credit cards, driver's license, and everything. So if I were to lose my phone, I'd lose me, basically. So just for a moment, what is the most valuable thing that you've ever lost? Now here's the second question. Isn't it true that the effort that you spend looking for it is directly proportionate to the value of that which is lost? So if you lose $5, you may spend 5 minutes, but if you lose $500, you may spend 5 hours, and if you lose $5,000, you may spend 5 days. The value of what has been lost will determine the intensity with which you search for it, correct? That's pretty simple. Matter of fact, when we were in India, we were traveling, speaking, then we got back to the hotel in New Delhi, ready to fly out to Los Angeles. And we realized that our flight didn't leave that day, that it left 3 a.m. the next morning. So we had 24 hours. And so I thought, wow, I got 24 hours to do whatever I want. Robin, my wife, chose to go down to the markets. And I'm not talking about the shopping malls. She likes to go to the local market, man. She likes to go and haggle for things. That's just her. She grew up in Africa. That's Robin. But I got this idea. Do they play golf in India? And I found out they do. And I had a translating friend of mine call the New Delhi Golf Club, and I went and I played with rented clubs, New Delhi Golf Club. It was the longest, tightest golf course I've ever played in my entire life. And here's what I noticed, that when you play, You have two caddies. One caddy carries your bag, and another one goes out to find a ball in case you hit it into the woods. The reason being is because in India, golf balls are so expensive. Here over at Glendora, if I lose a ball, I'll look 5 minutes, pull another one out of the bag, and go on. But there, no, they're valuable. So you actually hire somebody to make sure you don't lose a golf ball. It's cheaper to pay him for 4 hours' work than to lose one golf ball. If you've ever lost a credit card, a debit card, or if you've lost something as valuable as a child, a relationship, the intensity with which you search is always in direct proportion to its value. Now, when you come to Luke 15, we're in the context of the prodigal son, but that's in the context of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and now the lost son. And the whole point of this parable, these parables together, is to convince you of how desperate God is to constantly search for you, to find you, that there's nothing more valuable to God than you, and that he is going to uncover every rock. He is going to look everywhere. He's going to do whatever he has to do in your life to find you. And so the entire thing about Christianity is that there's a relationship between you and God, that you know that he exists, that he speaks to you, that you learn to listen to his voice, and it changes everything. Ravi Zacharias says it like this. He says, our destiny is in a relationship to a person, not a pilgrimage to a place. Our purpose is in communion with the living God, not in union with an impersonal idea or nameless higher power. Such categorization is intellectual cowardice. Access to an abstract power gives you no one to be grateful to in times of blessing and no one to question and receive comfort from in times of sorrow. I would add one line to that, no one to be accountable to when moral decisions come. I cannot believe how many times that I have studied and preached from this parable. It is probably the most common, most popular parable in the New Testament, and also one of the most popular parables outside of Christianity. The world knows the parable about the prodigal son. But there's something I've missed, and I want you to see it so badly. It's life-changing. It's transformational. Okay, so first, what we do know that we've said numerous times, well, there's a father in the parable that owns the estate. He's wealthy. He has two sons, an older one and a younger one, and one day the younger one comes and asks a question. It's in Luke 15, verse 12. Father, would you give me my share of the estate? You and I look at that and we think, okay, fine. No, this is incredibly offensive in the Eastern culture. As a matter of fact, you could not say anything to your father or to the community that would be worse than this. Because in effect, what he's saying is, Dad, I wished you were dead so that I could get my inheritance. I don't want to sit around and wait for you to die. I want you to die now so I can take the money and do with it whatever I want to do with it. And I don't want to live under the restrictions and the rules and the precepts of the community. I don't want the shame and the guilt associated with breaking and violating the law of the people. I want to go out, take what is rightfully mine, what belongs to me, go out, spend it the way I want to spend it, use my life the way I want to use my life without fear of guilt and shame because I violated some moral code. That's what he says. I want to live as though, Dad, you were dead, and I want to live as though the family, the whole community's dead. I don't want any responsibility to them, to you, or anybody else. Now, what's interesting about this? This is the way we live all the time. Dr. Dobson, James Dobson, tells a story about a little boy by the name of Frankie. And little Frankie's 2 years old, and he goes to the kitchen, and he grabs a chair, and he takes it into the living room and puts it between the curtain and the window and climbs up on it with his bare little legs, puts both hands on the window, and just stares out. His mother sees this. His little legs protruding from underneath the curtain, she walks over and just listens to what he's doing. And she hears little Frankie saying, Frankie, you got to get out of here. That's the manner in which we live. We got to get out of this bondage of moral law, of someone telling us how it is that we ought to live. Come on, that's who we are in America. Nobody's going to tell us how to live. And when they do, man, we're going to get ticked, and we're going to protest, and we're going to stand up and shout. Nobody tells me how to live. That's us. The problem is this, that when you throw God out, it's not only a moral boundary that you lose, you also lose origin. Where have you come from? Meaning, what is the meaning to your life and destiny? Where are you headed? But so many are willing to throw it all out just so that there will be no more moral absolutes. But the young man never stops to think about this. If my father's dead, if I want to live a life apart from the father, if there is no father, there is no life. If there is no father, there is no inheritance. There's nothing without the father. And in the parable, the father represents God, and the prodigal son represents us. And our habit of constantly living in a distant land away from the father rather than at home with the father. And the reason is we want to escape his precepts, but we don't realize when we do, we lose meaning, we lose origin, we lose purpose, we lose destiny, we lose it all. And the son never stops to think that the father may give the precepts motivated out of love. How many of you would say that I was a bad father if I told my son Delaney to not do cocaine? If I said, Delaney, I know that you may be tempted, I know that there may be peer pressure, but you've got to bring those feelings under subjection to what you know to be true, that cocaine will kill you eventually. Now, would I be a bad father or a good father? It is possible to be a good father and still draw boundaries and precepts. The son never asked the question of the father. Maybe the father gives me these boundaries for my protection, not to be the big bad cosmic boss, but because he loves me. The creator knows his universe and how it best works and how we best work within it. Let me say it again. The creator knows his universe and how it best works and how we best work within it. So the prodigal son comes to the father and he says what? I want to live as though you're not real, you don't exist, and though the community's not important. The shocker of the story as Jesus told it to the people in his day would have been the father's response. The father doesn't berate or beat or banish the son. He doesn't give him a speech on how he should respect the community and his own father. He simply goes and takes what the son would inherit and gives it to him freely and says, okay, go on your way. That would have been a shock to Jesus' audience. Now, please stay with me. This is so important. So important. The reason this parable doesn't have the punch that it should have is because we're coming at it from a Western mindset. The Western mind is very individualistic. The questions we ask is, how is this thing or this person going to help me? That is our ultimate question. How is the church going to help me? What is God going to do for me? What are these people going to do for me? That's very Western. It's individualistic. In the East, the mind is totally different. It's, how can I be used to enhance the community, the bigger picture? What is my role in the bigger scheme of things? So much so that when the son comes to the father and says, give me my inheritance, what he's basically saying is this: I don't care about the community. I only care about myself. The passion of the first century was to do whatever it would take in your community to expand your territory and land, and to make sure that your name goes on generation after generation. That's why Abraham got so upset with God. God said, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand and the seashore and the stars in the sky. And Abraham comes back, 18 years later and says, God, I still don't have a son. I can't have hundreds of children if I don't have one. Having a child is everything. And having children is everything, because the more sons and daughters you have, the more you can expand your land and your territory, and your name will continue. Now, let's be honest, guys. How many of you stay awake at night wondering if your name will continue forever? I mean, how many of you are walking the halls at 3 a.m. thinking, man, I wonder if the name Vines is going to be all over the world in three generations from now? Most of us don't think in those terms. We're just worried about making it to the end of our lives. Maybe our children, but not our grandchildren. So, when the prodigal son comes to the father and says, Dad, give me my inheritance. He's basically saying, I not only want Dad to die, I want the community to die as well. I don't care about the family name. I don't care about my origin, where I'm from. I don't care about the land. I don't care about that our community will exist and go on and go on. I don't care about my place in this community, my meaning or purpose in my life. I don't care about my future, the destiny. I only care about right now, and I definitely don't care about these moral precepts. I just want to go and live my life. Now, when a son did that to a community, it was called shaming the community. Shame. And it was the worst possible offense you could ever commit. And when I was speaking in India at the World Convention, I was the only speaker that used a translator. And at first I thought, why do I have to speak with a translator? No one else did. Is it my southern accent? But Dr. Law said, no, it's not your southern accent. It's because you're speaking the closing session. So there were people from 39 different countries represented. But he said, on the last day, I want to bring in all the villages and all the village churches. So there are going to be a lot of people there that don't speak English. So I'm going to translate for you. And I thought, what can I start? What can I talk about that would get them, that would bring them in? And I thought, wow, Mother Teresa, Calcutta, India. They would all know her. And I told the story of when Mother Teresa spoke at Harvard graduation in 1994 and chose as her topic abstinence, that sex should be reserved for marriage. Can you imagine this old white Albanian woman talking to these Harvard graduates about not having sex until they're married? And you know what they did? If you know the story, they booed her. They booed her. Now, I said that numerous times, but the translator, I could tell by the look in his eyes, he kept saying, booed? What's this word, booed? And I say, you know, boo. And he jumped back. And I said, no, not boo. Booed. You booed her. He looked at me in shock and said, do you mean shamed her? And I said, yes. He goes, do you want me to tell them that? And I said, yes. Okay. And over the crowd, the thought that someone shamed Mother Teresa. Now, if you know the rest of that, shame, by the way, it just means to dishonor someone or to treat them as if they have no value. And they were shocked that anybody would treat Mother Teresa that way. But if you know the rest of the story, some of the children who had been rescued from the streets of Calcutta by Mother Teresa were now living in the Boston area and heard that Mother Teresa was coming to town. They hid behind the columns. And when the students started to boo her, they thought the speech was over, so they ran out on stage too early. And she got down on one knee, and they began to hug her and love her, and the tears began to flow, at which point the Harvard graduates started to give her a standing ovation. They changed just like that. There's a great sermon there. People aren't really going to care what's in your mind until they see what's in your heart. This would have been a shock to Jesus' listeners. I can't emphasize this enough. The son comes and basically says, I'm shaming you, Father, and the community. And when that happened, the community would have engaged in what was known in that culture as kazaza. They would have taken the son, it's not only the father with the elder son and with all the people in the community would have taken him to the gate and performed this ritual called kazaza. Now, before I tell you what that is, let's talk again about what you know. The rest of the story, what happens? He goes out, he squanders the wealth, right? He ends up feeding the pigs, which is quite tough for a Jewish boy. He ends up longing for the food of the pigs, the pig pods. And when Jesus is telling the story, I can tell you that his audience would have been so happy. Yeah, who's disgraced now? Yeah, who's shamed now? You're in there with the pigs, boy. You're eating pig pods. I think they'd make up a little song. Eat the pig pods. Eat the pig pods. Yeah, yeah, eat the pig pods. I can see that happening. They're happy. Justice has been done. You shamed us. Now who's ashamed? But Jesus tells the story, and they don't see it coming. But verse 17, the Bible tells us that the young man somewhere along the line came to his senses and started talking to himself and said, wow, you know, my father's servants have it better than I do. And then he starts to rehearse a speech in his mind. I know, I'll go back and I'll say to my father, I have sinned against heaven. Notice he says heaven. I have committed a moral wrong against heaven, against all that is sacred, and I've sinned against you, Dad. I know that I don't deserve, he said, to be your slave. Sorry, your son, but would you at least make me a slave? I'd be better off as a slave than I am now. So he rehearses all this. And the Bible says he gets up and he went to his father, verse 20. But while he was on the road and still a long way off, somehow his father caught glimpse and his father runs out on the road. He throws his arms around him and kisses him. The son begins to recite the speech he'd rehearsed. Dad, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but if you could just make me a servant. But the father interrupts him. Look what he says in verse 22. Quick, Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now, you know why this is so eye-opening? Who's the Father again? God. Who's the Son? All of us at one time or another, some of us right now. Rather than living at home with the Father, we choose to live in a distant land. We rebel against His moral code, not realizing that we've lost origin, we've lost meaning to our life, and we've lost destiny. But the Bible tells us that when the Son comes home, what does the Father do? He runs to meet the Son. Now look, an Eastern nobleman would never do this. You've heard this before. If you've been in church any length of time, when you run, you have to pull up your cloak. And I know what this is like now because in India, they made me wear one of those when I preached. This is the short version. This is as far as I could go. But they made me wear it. It's like a dress. And now I understand why women, it's tough to wear a dress, isn't it? I mean, you've got to be aware at all times of wind, of all kinds of stuff. And so when you wore this kind of attire and you started to run, you had to pick your dress up and you would expose your bare legs, which in the Middle East you'd never do. But he does it. He runs to meet the Son. Aristotle, who's a Greek philosopher, said, "Great men never run, great men are run too. They may walk slowly and casually, like a John Wayne. But CEOs and kings and popes, you don't see people like that run. They ring a tiny little bell and people come running to them. You only run if you're a child and you're playing or you're desperate or you're needy or you're too eager or you're afraid." But in the parable of the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus tells us that this is a father who would lift up his robe and expose his bare legs and run to meet the son. In fact, John Ortberg, one of my favorite writers, says this: he forgets his dignity. This is God we're talking about. He forgets his robes. He forgets everybody that's watching. And he sees only the starving, aching, exhausted figure of this son that he had given up for dead. And only now his son is coming back home and the father takes off like Michael Jordan on a fast break. I love that. But why? Okay, this is the climactic point of the message. You've done well so far. What's the hurry? Why is the father running out to the son? We say, you don't have to be a theologian to know that. He missed his son. Yes, he did. But there's something else going on here. When the son would have left the village the first time, when word got around to the community that the younger son said to his father, I want my inheritance. I want to live as though I have no responsibility to you or no one in the community. I don't care about the land and the progression of the name or our people. I want to do my thing my way. The people in the village would have all gathered around the gate to say goodbye to him, and they would have all brought a clay jar. It's called kazaza. It's a ceremony. And they would look at the son, and after the son had passed through the gates, they would say, "Okay, you've shamed us. You've shamed our community. You've shamed your father. We want you to never forget this." And they would all take their clay pots, and they would smash them on the ground. And they would say, "Now look at this. You have disintegrated our village and our people. You've disintegrated our name. You say that we are dead to you. You are dead to us. And every time you even think about coming back to this village, when times get tough and when you want to turn your heart and come home, you remember kazaza. Our relationship with you is disintegrated like these pots are disintegrated, and you will never be welcome back home." And then, just in case that the son had the audacity to one day say, "I need to go home again," there would be a watchman, and they would see him from a long way off, just like the father. And when they saw him returning home, they would sound the horn, kazaza, and the community would go get their clay pots, and they would go out by the gate and wait for him to be coming down the road. And as soon as they saw him and as soon as he arrived at the gate, they would smash their clay jars again and say, "Remember, kazaza, we are disintegrated. You are disintegrated to us. There is no relationship between you and us. Leave this place." And he would not be welcome back. But not in this story. Do you know why the father's running? Man. Okay, you say, he's running because he missed his son. Yeah, but you know why else he's running? He's wanting to get to the son before the community does. Man, can you just apply that just for a second? He knows if he doesn't get to the Son before the community, it's going to be kazaza. And the last thing he wants is another ritual. You say, well, give me a little bit more than that. Okay, notice in the text, but the Father said to his servants, quick. Now, what's the hurry? You're embracing? No, he says, quick. I don't want them to see him as a beggar or a slave. I want them to see him as he really is my son. So bring the best robe and put it on him. Let them see the dress of a king. Put a ring on his finger. Let them see my sign of authority on his hand. And let them see the sandals on his feet, that he's a free man, not a slave. And then he says, let's get the party started. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And the part that really gets me in the story is verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. A term of endearment. Listen, do you know that the Buddhists have a prodigal son story? There is a Buddhist prodigal son story and a Christian prodigal son story. And they're exact right up until the moment the son comes home. Both stories have a son that is frustrated and leaves home in a huff. Both sons go out to live a life of destruction. Both sons come to their senses and want to return home. But the climactic point is how the father receives them. In the Buddhist story, notice how the father responds to the son when he returns. It's like, yeah, I knew you'd be back. There's apathy. Yeah, I knew you'd come to your senses, you'd come to ruin, and now you just think you can waltz back into the community? I don't think so. You're going to have to pay retribution and restitution for all that you've done damage to and all that we've lost because of you. And in the Buddhist story, the errant son is required to work off the penalty for his past misdeeds by spending years and years in servitude to the community. Now notice Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son and the father. It's one of an irresistible kind of grace. The Christian parable of the prodigal son ends with the repentant son being warmly welcomed home by a loving father who showers him with undeserved forgiveness and undeserved grace. This is not Buddhism, folks. This is Christ. You know, Bollywood is becoming more and more popular in India. Well, it's always been popular in India, but it's growing in popularity, especially among the next generation. And the thing you notice about Bollywood, and I read some articles there, there are English newspapers in New Delhi as well, that they're concerned that everything in Bollywood is becoming so provocative, so suggestive, even borderline pornographic. But no matter how suggestive Bollywood dancing is or how provocative, there's still one thing that is illegal to do in India. You can never touch lips on the screen. You can't kiss. You'll be fined. It's illegal. Why? In the Eastern mind, that is the purest form of intimacy. And that's only been only to be demonstrated in private, not in public. And yet Jesus, in an Eastern culture, tells a parable of a story where when the father sees the son, in the original language, he just keeps on kissing the son. Keeps on kissing the son. Now, remember what we said? The effort spent looking for something that is lost is directly proportionate to the value of that which is lost. Now, stay with me and let me finish this. And what's the message for us? Because it's powerful, man. It's life-changing stuff here. Go back to Elizabeth Smart. She wrote a book called My Story. She wrote it 11 years after her abduction, 2002, taken from her own bedroom. If you know the story, she was dragged out of her home and chained to a tree like an animal. The details are too despicable, but we will say that she was violated every day, sometimes more than twice a day, by her kidnappers. She described her experience to CBS News as a lack of food, a lack of water, a lack of hygiene, and freezing temperatures. She said she would move every minute of every day from boredom to hunger to rape to a living death. And finally, ABC News, in her interview, asked her, what is it that kept her going? And her response was the same every time. She said, the knowledge of knowing that my parents would never give up the search. And there's a website that ABC has done called Missing Children Cases with Happy Endings, and the common denominator in every story with a happy ending is that the parents never gave up. Now, do you remember when we talk about that the greater the knowledge and the greater the understanding of two people, the greater the potential of love? When you have the goods, all the goods on somebody and you still love them, the intimacy's off the charts. But with greater knowledge and greater wisdom and greater intensity of love comes a greater pain at the loss or the fracture of the relationship, right? If you date somebody for a week, yeah, you might be disturbed when you break up, but if you marry somebody for 40 years and you lose them, the pain is unbearable. The more you know, the greater the wisdom, the more intimacy, the greater the pain of separation. Do you realize that when Jesus was on the cross, the thing that disturbed him the most was what? Not the pain of the crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? The loss of relationship between God the Father, God the Son. Why? Because there's infinite wisdom. No one would have known each other more deeply than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The unity and the diversity within the Trinity. The depth of love, the depth of wisdom, the depth of knowledge. And yet Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? That is for you. That you would know that God was willing to give up his own Son so he does not lose you. How aggressive will God be to pursue you and find you so aggressive that he will leave the one to seek all of humanity? Do you know how valuable you are to God? He knew you before you were born. Nobody knows you like God because he's known you the longest. Before you were even in your mother's womb, and even when you're in mother's womb, he's forming and shaping you. Nobody knows you like God because his wisdom is infinite about you. Which means, how great of an effort do you think God's going to make to get you? Now, this is going to be catalytic in many of your minds. Let's think about this for a moment. According to the parable, it's so rich, and it's why it's one of the most popular ones. Two questions emerge. How desperate is God in his search for you? Now, for those of you who are parents and your children have walked away from God, let's ask it from that perspective because that's going to resonate more with you. How desperate is God for your children? Let me tell you how desperate. He is so desperate to find your kids and to turn their hearts back to him that he is willing to move in such a way in their lives that they're eating the pods of the pigs, if that's what it takes for them to come to the end of themselves and turn their hearts toward home. And he will do the same to you. If to get you to come home, he's got to strip everything from you so that you've come to the end of yourself. I'm telling you, he loves you so much, he'll do it. Better to suffer for a season than all eternity. And so when you walk away and live in a distant land from the Father, I'm telling you, you may be eating the pod from the pig. The only difference is we won't be celebrating. We won't be singing a song. It may not be physically. You may still make money. You may still have a job. But down deep inside, the only thing worse than a physical pod is a spiritual one. When there's an emptiness and a depression and an anxiety in you because you are distant from God and you've been lying to yourself for so long, God loves you so much. He loves you so much that he will strip you of everything until finally it dawns on you that everything is temporary and the only thing that matters is an eternal relationship with him. Thomas Aquinas said, when I love somebody and they refuse to love me, I hurt and I hurt because I've lost something. But when God loves me and I refuse to love God back, God hurts too, but not because he's lost something, because I've lost something. The greatest gift God could ever give you is himself. This is a personal, relational, personality to personality type of God. And he is not going to stop pursuing you until he gets you. Think about it. If God gave you everything good, would that intensify your search for him? I don't think so. You'd say, why do I need God? Everything's good in my life. Which is why Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? Why? You think you don't need God. How could God convince you that you need him? Take everything away from you. And he's so patient. The second question is, how intense is the celebration when you finally come home? He'll bring the best robe and put it on you. Let them see the dress of a king. He'll put a ring on your finger. You'll be his, a sign of authority. Sandals on your feet. You're not a slave to sin and death anymore. You're alive to righteousness and life. Here's what gets me, and here's the point, and this is the end. When the son turns, the father runs out to protect him from the rest of the people in the community and to say to the community, wait, he has turned his heart toward home. We're going to receive him no matter what he's done, where he's been, no matter what he said before. No kazaza here. Put the clay pots away. He is accepted fully as a son or a daughter with all the rights and privileges thereof. As soon as you turn your heart, you're in. And he says, kill the fatted calf. Man, I'm telling you, that would have been a big thing back then. In India, they don't have beef. Did you know that? You can't eat beef. It's against the law to eat beef. Even at McDonald's, there's no beef. I went. No beef. It's all veggie sandwiches and chicken, but it's not beef. Cows roam freely right in the middle of the road. You have to go around them. If you strike a child, you'll be out of prison in 30 days. If you kill a cow, you'll be out in 5 years. No beef. Man, when I got back, I had a Wendy's triple cheeseburger. I can't tell you how good that was. Just the grease dripping everywhere. The Bible says when you come back, we're not gonna say, wait a minute, hold on a second. You think you can just walk back in here? I don't think so. In the parable, Jesus is saying, put away your jars, man. Some of you are official jar-carrying people. Knock it off, man. Knock it off. And my question to everybody in the room is, who is at the bottle of your spiritual barrel? If they walked in here, you'd get the jar out. And you're saying, you know, Pastor Jeff, I'm a forgiven kind of Christian, but that's just gone too far. They can't come back in here. This is a sacred place. Then what are you doing here? And it's 2017, and if some of you are here and you're looking for a new church, and you're looking for the perfect church, it's not here. And if it is here, don't come because you'll ruin it. Yes, we're trying our best, aren't we? We're trying to live. We know the Spirit of God is in us, and we're marching toward heaven, and we're trying to be righteous and pure people, but we know we fail. And so when somebody comes in that doesn't look like us, talk like us, what would you do if somebody came in a church service, sat right down beside you, and you were talking to them during the greeting time, and they used bad language? What would you do? Some of you carry little ones around. You got like gazillions of them. And I'm saying to those of you in the room that get this, I'm begging those of you who have the gift of grace and mercy and know that none of us deserve to be here, but we are, I'm asking you to be on the lookout at all times on every weekend for people who you're afraid might be shunned and run to them before the rest of us get to them. And embrace them and take them in. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, I don't know if I can go this far with you. I've been with you so far, but really? Really? Yeah. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, if that kind of person, look, I can receive most people, but if that type of person comes in here and they come in, I got to tell you, I might have to leave the church. And I'll put my arm around you and I'll say, I understand completely. Now repent. Repent. We say that evangelism is our core value, that Jesus is our only hope, and we are his plan to reach those far from God one life at a time, and there is no plan B. We really actually believe that. One of our core values is celebration. We celebrate loud, hard, and often. There's nothing more fun than serving God with the people that we love. Help me, please. You've known me 9 years now, so you know my heart now. You know my heart is for those who are far from God, and you know that I know that we're better than no one else, and that the church is the road back to the Father. If they make it this far in those doors, my goodness, then you be the first to embrace them and hug them and tell them that you love them. It is not your job to make them behave. It's your job to receive them and allow the Spirit of God to open their eyes to the truth of the gospel and then transform them from the inside out. Right? No more kazaza. I hate kazaza. Kazaza's from the devil. It's not from God. But some of you are going to need some help, and so I'll close the official close with this, all right? Some of you are going to need some help. I am totally fascinated with Corrie ten Boom. I always have been. I try to read everything, and it's hard to get some of her writings, but she was a remarkable woman. For those of you who are young and you don't know who that is, Corrie ten Boom and her sister were in Ravensbrück concentration camp during the Holocaust. They suffered immensely at the hands of a particular guard who would rape them, strip them, belittle them. There were awful, horrific experiments performed on people. Corrie ten Boom saw her own sister brutally beaten by this guard. And in her book, The Hiding Place, after the war, Corrie ten Boom spent her life traveling throughout Germany preaching the message of forgiveness. She's famous for her quote, that no pain is so deep that God's love is not deeper still. But she writes on the final two pages of her book called The Hiding Place that after one of her messages, that she noticed coming down the aisle was a man that looked familiar. And it was the guard from Ravensbrück. And he walked up to her, and he put out his hand, and he said, "Do I get this forgiveness too?" And she writes these words, "I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer, 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our own goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his, God's. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Please, help me." Some of you are going to need a movement of the Spirit of God to help you lift your hand when your ex-husband comes in here. When somebody that doesn't behave morally like you think they should, somebody that doesn't look like you, somebody that doesn't talk like you, somebody that doesn't agree with your political persuasion. How on earth can we ever expect the Spirit of God to transform someone from the inside out when they can't get from the outside in? Help me and value this. Do three things. Value it. Let's tell stories about it when it happens. And let's fight for it. Now quickly, some of you in the room, your biggest problem is not that the community is going to come after you and go kazaza. You're not worried about other people smashing clay pots, you're smashing enough clay pots over your own head. You live with a constant sense of guilt because you still don't get the gospel, that you're saved by grace through faith. There's a difference between guilt and conviction. Guilt is when you're guilty. Conviction is when the Spirit convicts you, okay, you blew it, and I'll get back up the next day, and the Bible says his mercies are new every day. Stop smacking your head with clay jars. No more kazaza for you. No soup for you. No kazaza. And help me value it. Let's tell stories about it. And help me fight for this. Because this is hard for churches. Let's help me fight for this where it becomes part of our DNA, okay? It's like that monkey with the gun and the caption reads, "I'm going to fight like the third monkey on the ramp to Noah's Ark." You got it? "I'm going to fight like the third monkey on the ramp to Noah's Ark." And then it says, "And brother, it's beginning to rain." Help me fight for this DNA, okay? So if you see something and you see someone that looks like they're not well, go to them, run to them, man. That's being Christ. And if you see someone that's not behaving well towards someone like that, you go remind them to put away their jars. Put away your jar. You with me? Father, thank you, and I praise you for the powerful passage of the prodigal son. May we never be a people who glory in kazaza, who somehow think that it is a good thing to smash the clay pots and to say to people, you've disintegrated us, we disintegrate you. You shamed us, we shame you. But instead, as soon as they turn their hearts toward home, I pray that our church would be the road on the path that leads them to God, and that we would never judge them to such a degree that we would deny anyone entrance into your kingdom. That's not our call. Instead, I pray that we would reach out with open arms and love and depend on the Spirit of God to open our eyes to the gospel and then to transform us from the inside out. I pray that my words would not be misunderstood. There are some things not appropriate. There are some things not appropriate in church. There are just some things not appropriate, the way we behave. But we know that when people come from the outside in, there's no written code or rules. They're not aware of what's appropriate and what's not. They're seeking, they're searching. Help us to have the kind of grace that understands that and receives them in and shares the good news of the gospel, that the Spirit of God would open their eyes and transform them as He has us. Help us, God, to worry more about ourselves than others, that we may seek a life of purity and righteousness. In Christ's name, amen.